Good morning. As Joe said, we're going to be looking at the servant songs. We're starting with the first servant song, which is Isaiah 42 today. Then next week, Lord willing, it'll be Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 50. And then the week after that, Isaiah 53. Now, I know that I told you that we were going to start Jonah after we finished the book of John. And we are going to do that, just not this week. We're going to do it after a three-week look at the servant songs from Isaiah. I didn't want to start that study before Easter. So I thought the servant songs would be a good way for us to prepare for our Easter remembrance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And also a study from the book of Isaiah is fitting to follow John, the fourth gospel, because Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel because of the wealth and the depth of the messianic prophecies that are within that book, which we'll see some today, and we'll see many more as we look over the next 3 weeks. But not everyone is so clear that the servant that we're going to look at, the servant songs, songs of the servant that we're going to look at in over the next 3 weeks is actually in reference to Jesus. Some say that this unnamed figure is the nation of Israel. Now, there's a case to be made for that because there are times within the book of Isaiah that Israel, the nation, is the servant, but not everywhere. The nation certainly could never have accomplished what it says or what it prophesies that Jesus or the servant will accomplish. Israel as the servant shows itself to be deaf to God's commands and unwilling to be repentant of their sins and of their idolatry. The servant in these songs, starting with today in Isaiah 42, is never deaf. Others say that it's Cyrus, the Persian king, who was in fact used by God to free Israel from their captivity in Babylon. Now there is something to be said of that as well, but Cyrus is the little mountain on the range of larger mountains of prophecy. Sometimes mountain ranges are used to explain how biblical prophecies work. Climbing up one mountain, a mountain climber reaches the top thinking he's only had one mountain. He gets to the top and he sees there's another mountain. And so he climbs up that mountain and then sees another mountain and then another one, another one. Instead of one mountain, there's a whole range of mountains, and prophecy works that way. In our study of the book of Zechariah, if you remember, as we looked at that, we saw how closely the path that was being spoken of, Alexander the Great, would centuries later follow, precisely the path that was seen within the book of Zechariah. But Alexander the Great is surely not the fulfillment of all of those visions and all of those prophecies from the book of Zechariah. That's Jesus Christ. And likewise here, Cyrus is the nearest mountain to these prophecies concerning the servant. And it is in some ways its fulfillment. But getting to Cyrus, and while seeing that he did free Israel from the Babylonians 200 years after Isaiah is written, and he's even named within this book 200 years before he's born and before he rises up as the Persian king to defeat the Babylonians and free the Israelites, regardless, he could not be the ultimate fulfillment. There was mountains beyond him, culminating, of course, in Jesus Christ. Even more helpful, though, is that the New Testament specifically tells us that Jesus is that servant. Jesus tells us this himself. He applies the servant songs to himself. When James and John, the sons of Zebedee, asked Jesus, you know, can one sit on your right? Can the other sit on your left? Jesus answers them in a way that refers us back to the servant songs. James and John believed that what the other Jews believed, that the coming Messiah would come as a political Messiah and that he would actually release them or deliver them from the Roman oppression. And so they saw Christ in that way, or the Messiah in that way, and so they asked to share in his glory. They rightly believed that he was the Messiah, but they were mistaken about the nature of the Messiah. They were mistaken about the nature of his rule, and they were mistaken about the enemies that Christ had come to destroy. So Jesus answers, can you bear the suffering that God has given to me for my lot? And can you face being immersed in the hatred, the pain, the death, and the condemnation with which I must be baptized or with which I must be immersed in order for me to be the savior of my people. But Jesus saw himself as this very same servant, saying he would serve in this way, and he even responds to them at the end of that passage, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer my life as a ransom for many." And surely Jesus did serve. He healed the sick. He helped the needy. He comforted the brokenhearted. He preached the good news. But above all, he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who would pluck his beard, his face to those who spat on him, and his blood, his very life, as an offering for sin, all in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies, and some that we will even see in these 3 weeks that we'll be looking at these servant songs. But not only did Jesus see himself as the servant from these songs, 700 years, or 700 years that span between these prophecies and the birth of Jesus, not only did he see himself this way, so did the apostles. Matthew and John reference Jesus as this servant, so does Peter, and so does Paul. So as far as the New Testament writers are concerned, as far as Jesus is concerned, Jesus is the servant from these songs. And so the context. Caleb gave us the context last week in Sunday school, and he did an excellent job. It's such a joy for us in our little church to have so many excellent teachers for us to sit under. But the context that Caleb explained to us is that both the northern and the southern kingdoms were carried off into captivity. The northern first for their worship of the golden calves as well as Baal, and then about 100 years later, the southern kingdom is taken off into captivity again, or as well, also for idolatry. And that's the sad gist of the context of Isaiah, of the servant songs. But it's the sin not only of Israel, but it's also the sin of the nations that surround Israel. And well, we could say it's even bigger than that, because it's really the sin that has existed in the heart of every man since the fall of Adam. And it's a particularly ugly sin because idols, which are worthless, dumb, powerless, these idols have usurped the glorious, wise, omnipotent God to whom we are commanded to love with all of our heart, all of our might, all of our soul, all of our strength. It's a heinous sin, and we all know it's a heinous sin because we've all been idolaters. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories. So we can make idols out of anything, literally anything. Money is a common idol. If we're constantly chasing after it or thinking about it, it's an idol. You love it like you do a god. It controls your thoughts and how you live and what you spend your time on. It makes you happy when you have it, and you're depressed when you don't have it. It's a god, and so it has your heart. And so Jesus must break that. You need Jesus. But not just money. Sex is also a powerful idol today. It always has been. Self-image is another one. Sports are some. We can even make our children our idols. Even preachers can be idols. Literally anything can become an idol. So unless Jesus is your Savior, unless Jesus is your Lord, unless you are his servant, or as John says, a follower of Jesus, then you're looking to worthless, powerful, dumb things to give you what they cannot supply you with. And that's what God is explaining in Isaiah 40 and 41, but particularly chapter 41 as we lead into our chapter today. In this chapter, we have God at the end of the chapter sort of challenging the dumb, worthless, powerless idols to something of a contest. Predict the future, idols, as I have with Cyrus. He even names him hundreds of years before Cyrus comes on the scene. The idols, of course, sit silent. They're wood, or they're iron, or they're whatever. The point is, idol worship is a ridiculous, fruitless endeavor. Entire lives are given to such things. Entire lives completely wasted. Empty. Israel, as we said, would later go into captivity following after such things. So verse 24, God says, "Behold, the idols," or the idol makers, "they are nothing." And then verse 29, "Behold, the idols, they are a delusion." And then from there, Jehovah, Yahweh, turns to this unnamed figure in Isaiah 42, but we know is Jesus, Jehovah, Yahweh, turns to this figure after saying, behold the idols, he now says, behold my servant. The NIV translates this as here is my servant. But it's far more demonstrative than that. With behold, we are being commanded to exercise all of our abilities, to focus all of our attentions, and so to push every distraction to the side, to move every distraction away from us so that we can focus upon the Son. The call here is for us to engage everything we have. God is calling all to say, consider my Son, consider my servant, over against the idols, over against the bronze calves, or over against Baal. But not just Israel is being summoned. In the first verse of chapter 41, the coastlands are mentioned. In verse 5, the ends of the earth are mentioned. Even in our chapter 42, we have several references to the servant serving the nations, even given as a covenant to be a light for the nations. So it's not just Israel that is being called, it's also the nations that surround them, but it's also you who are being called today to give all of your attention to the Lord's servant because of who the servant is. Do these words, behold my servant, do they sound somewhat familiar? They should. They are reminiscent of what Jesus heard from his Father at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. These words are familiar, as I said before, separated by 700 years, but they're familiar because for us, they are meant to link Jesus to this servant in Isaiah chapter 42. But in Matthew, as they are spoken to Jesus himself, they are to Jesus to confirm to him that his role as the servant is about to begin, that his role and the role that he's going to have to carry out and the mission that he was sent to accomplish, all of it is now beginning. It's also for us to see this link, as I said. So Jesus is the servant, and in that sense, he divides all of humanity into two groups. All of humanity into two groups. You are either an idolater who has refused to worship Christ, refused to follow him, or you are a worshiper of Jesus Christ. So which are you? You are being summoned even this morning from God's living word to give your full attention to the servant Jesus Christ. So we all are called. Even the unbeliever who sits here this morning, and surely in this little group of people that we have here today, there are unbelievers sitting here. You are called to set aside the vain things that you have chased after your entire life, to set aside the idols you've made of money or sex or sports or esteem or whatever it is, to set aside even the empty promises that have left you wanting. Set those things aside. Even your empty self, set it aside. And focus your attention upon the servant Jesus Christ today. Behold God's servant. But even we as Christians, we are called to consider again God's servant. And we might too set aside our vain pursuits of sin, our own old idols. Once again, find our satisfaction in Christ alone. And so we are all summoned. So behold my servant. First thing we see is that he's God's chosen and beloved. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. So Jesus, the servant, chosen, God's Son, chosen. This takes us back, actually, to before time, as we understand it. Takes us back before the foundation of the world or of the earth. It's before anything physical was ever created. It was before let there be light, you know, and then there was light. It takes us back that far to the ancient covenant. Eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption, when God chose his Son to be the servant. Chose his Son to be his servant, to come and to be born, to come and to die for the sins of all those the Father of the people he chose beforehand and gave to his Son. But he said to his Son, you're going to go, you're going to live, you're going to die, you're going to be raised again. So that's before the foundation of the earth. He said, this is what you're going to do. And the son agreed to come and did, and he did come, and he did live, and he did die, and he was raised from the dead. Also in that eternal covenant before the foundation of the earth, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, agreed then to apply all that the Son would accomplish and apply all of that to all those, to the lives of all those who would ever believe. And he has applied that work to all those who have believed, and he will apply that work of the Son to all those who will believe. So that's sort of a brief summary of the covenant redemption, but Jesus is the Father's chosen servant, chosen before the foundation of the world to do what we read about this morning. It also says that he's the delight of his Father's soul. Is he the delight of your soul? Is the servant Jesus Christ, can you say, he is my delight? Last week we ended our study of John's gospel, but in the midst of or at the end of the high priestly prayer at the end of John chapter 17, Jesus prays for something quite remarkable, especially given the context of idolatry here. But in verse 26 of chapter 17, John, he says, I made known to him your name and made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. The love with which you, Father, have loved me may be in them. That's that last part. The kind of love that the Father has for the Son. That's what he's praying for, that God would put that into the hearts of those who believe. That's how idolatry is broken. It's loving Jesus, and it's something that must be done by God. Something that God must put into our hearts. Otherwise, our hearts will always give itself to something lesser, to idols. But only then can he be the delight of our souls. So the servant is chosen, he's beloved. He's also endowed with the Spirit. I put my Spirit upon him. Now this is at Jesus' baptism. Jesus was, of course, filled with the Spirit from birth, having been conceived by the Spirit inside the womb of his mother Mary. But I believe it's the baptism that's being referred to here when the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. As soon as he was baptized, Luke tells us that he went up from the river Jordan, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And after resisting temptations, the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And then after that, he goes to Nazareth and he enters into the temple. And he says this, Luke 4:18 through 21. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This 700-year-old scripture from Isaiah, really 61, but it's reminiscent of much of the stuff that we read in Isaiah 42. This has been fulfilled in your hearing. The profound thing to think about, sitting there and hearing those words. This is what we're reading. It's, as I said, Isaiah 61, but we see the same language here, the same promises in Isaiah 42. Jesus said he has fulfilled it. But we're a little bit ahead of ourselves. Well, we have to see the servant commissioned. So what is Jesus commissioned to exactly? We've already sort of alluded to it, but it says he will bring forth justice to the nations. This is important because it would be easy for us to hear, for us here to simply apply our understanding of justice and the law court system and just sort of transpose it onto this and then walk away thinking we understand what it means, but we would fall short. But it's a start. Justice in our legal system means what? Or at least it should mean what? It's a restoration of things that have been done wrong. It's a making right what has been done wrong. But can our justice system really accomplish that? Imagine that you're in a car accident. That's a car accident that's caused by a drunk driver. The drunk driver is, of course, arrested, and he goes to jail, and he has to pay, or his insurance has to pay for your car to be fixed. The dents are taken out, a windshield is replaced, and a new coat of paint is put upon it. He's also made to pay, you know, your hospital bills, and so some sort of restitution is given to you. And that's one aspect to justice. Even from a biblical perspective, God will surely punish the sinner. every sinner who does not find safety and refuge and salvation and deliverance from God's justice in the person of Jesus Christ, they will be punished by the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God for all eternity. You're not just separated from God, you are punished by God for all eternity. That is justice, that's fair, that's right for choosing idols over the worship of Jesus Christ, his servant. But is that all there is to justice? Well, notice the verses that follow that. The servant will be kind as with a bruised reed. He'll open the eyes of the blind and he'll free the captive prisoners. Isaiah is not foreseeing punishment here. He's foreseeing grace. He's foreseeing mercy. He's picturing the justice of God applied to those who have believed or will believe, not those who continue to shun him and choose to run after idols. So we can take the analogy of the car accident a bit further. Think about the victim. His right arm is so badly damaged that now he can't write with his arm, and so he writes with his left, and that doesn't work very well. He can't pick up his kids like he used to or hug his wife like he used to with the same strength he once had. Justice for the victim would not merely be seeing the criminal go to jail or to pay for his crimes, but for the wrongs to be made right. For those wrongs to be made right, he would need to regain the use of his right arm again, so that he can write properly with his right hand and pick up his kids like he used to and hug his wife with the same strength and dexterity he once had before. Well, think of what justice in this sense, how it's applied to God's elect, what that looks like the Jews, like the nations surrounding them, like every man and woman since the fall of Adam, we've been destroyed by sin. God has been profaned by our idolatry, and humanity has been reduced to misery. The servant is being sent to undo what was done wrong, to reverse the curse of Adam's disobedience in the garden and all the heinous, ugly effects that flow from it. He's sent to repair the ruin that sin caused. That's what he's being commissioned to do, to make wrong things right. This song is telling us the servant is being sent to take the things that are damaged and misshapen and take them by his power to transform them back into what they were created to be. So it's living within a kingdom where things on earth are happening as though they are in heaven. A people with a love for God as they were intended to love him, wholly and completely with heart and soul and mind and strength. And God, in turn, rejoicing then in the image that reflects back to him. So it's loving God and God loving them. And that's what the servant is being commissioned to do. So how will he do it? Or in what manner, we might ask first, will something like this be done? Because this requires so much strength and so much power, not merely unbending and undenting a crashed car, but transforming the hearts of those who were once idolaters. Yet they are chosen and given to the Son as an inheritance before the world was ever created. So how will he do this, this servant that must take upon himself this task that is so daunting, requiring so much power? We see that in verses 2 through 4. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The first thing, verse 2, he will not draw attention to himself. So first, he will not be like so many others who are given important tasks to do. He will not cry aloud so that everyone knows what he's to do. Remember what Jesus said to the leper after he healed him, Mark 1:44. He said to see that you say nothing. Say nothing to anyone of this, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. So say nothing. He healed the leper and he said, don't tell anybody about it. Why? Because people wanted an entertainer. People wanted a miracle worker. And while he did come to heal the lepers and heal the blind and the deaf and the lame, those were not ends in themselves. sometimes would heal one from a group of many who are suffering and then hide himself and say, don't tell anyone else. They were not ends in themselves, these healings. His primary concern was not the physical well-being of everyone who suffered. Those were merely signs that declared the servant had come and that he was that servant, the Messiah. If he advertised his sovereign power over such things, then people would begin to clamor, and that's exactly what happened. The leper was disobedient. He could not keep his mouth shut. And so he told others, and they pressed in upon him, and he had to leave the city, take his ministry outside the city. He merely wanted to serve the Father for his kingdom to grow quietly to those that the Father had given him and to die for their sins. It's a bit of a contrast to the multi-million-dollar edifices that many churches build and the billboards with their pastors and their pastors' wives' faces plastered upon it. Or how we are drawing attention to ourselves when we do something, even when, especially when, that something is good and seems right. Jesus didn't come like that. That's not the kind of servant he came as. Instead, he came quietly. Second, he's gentle. The metaphor of the bruised reed and faintly burning wick illustrates, you know, that for us, that he is gentle. Have you seen a bruised reed? Even if you haven't, I'm sure you're aware that they would break easily. Surely you have seen a burning candle wick that's burned the wax all the way almost to the end, and it's right at the bottom, and there's just that faint glow, something just on the tip of it. Surely not something that could do its job properly. Something that could not light our path through the bathroom in a darkened night. But that's us. We are the bruised reeds ready to break. We are the faintly burning wicks that can't do their job, ready to be extinguished. That's because life is hard. Life is hard all the way around since the fall. It's how God has ordained it. That man would toil, that woman would try to usurp her husband's authority, and then losses would happen. Trials, unspeakable losses in our lives, some recent, some from years and years ago, but us carrying all of them and us feeling bruised and us feeling faint, ready to be burnt out. But it's from sin. So from sin and because of trials, we're like reeds ready to break, and we're like flickers ready to be snuffed. Then the servant comes, and he gently supports us and lifts us up, and he heals us and makes us strong, and he cups his hand around our little ember of a flame, and he blows on it until it regains strength. Is this not how the scriptures portray Jesus? To those who are weighed down with sin, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy. The burden is light. When he was criticized by the Pharisees for dining with sinners, he replied, in Luke chapter 5, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, to repentance. How gracious was he with the woman caught in adultery? Or how patient was he with his own disciples who could not make sense of what he is doing and sometimes of who he was? And he says to Philip, after 3 years, you don't know who I am? How gentle he was with the Samaritan woman. What this is a picture of grace, the undeserved being treated in a way that they do not deserve. Gently, passionately. This is how Scripture portrays Jesus, and it's how he's dealt with us. Which brings us to the third thing. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his loss. There's a couple of things here. But it's interesting how it's sort of worded. The words are exactly the same as the ones that came before. So we're the broken reed, but he's not. We're the faint glowing wick, but he's not. What's this telling us? Two things. I think one, while he did deal with sinners who were bruised by their sin, while he still deals with sinners who are bruised by their sin, he will not be bruised by their sin. While we are made faint because of sin, he will not be. He mixed with sinners, but he never sinned. He He was surrounded by those who did not believe, but his faith never wavered. He was betrayed and abandoned by his own disciples because they feared what might happen to him would happen to them. At last, they finally left him all completely alone. But he never ran from suffering or from them. And that's how he helps us. That's actually how he heals our bruised selves and our weakened selves, not by becoming like us in our moral failings, but by remaining steadfast, by remaining immovable, by remaining righteous. He became man and so knows our weaknesses, but he never shared in our idolatry. So it's emphasizing his strength, but it's also, second thing, his perseverance. He will not stop until all is accomplished. Now we'll take this further next week when we look at both the second song and the third song, Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 50. So that's your homework for this week. But we can trust this. He will never stop. He will not ever stop until he accomplishes his mission, which we see a bit of now, even before next week. The servant of this song is none other than Jesus Christ. He's the chosen, he's the beloved, he's sent to establish justice for all the elect of God, both Jew and Gentile, to restore what was lost in the fall. And he will accomplish this daunting task with gentleness and compassion in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will not stop until all is done. This is what he's commissioned to do. And then verse 5, I think is very interesting. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I believe as you read verse 5, you're supposed to raise your voice a little bit. This is a royal pronouncement. It's like kings pronounce themselves before they're about to give some sort of edict or to declare something to their people. The honorable and most worthy king of so-and-so who fights for and cares for all his people says, you know, this. The king of blankety-blank who for us has fought, you know, the battle of such-and-such or something along those lines. It's similar to that. It's to give confidence that what is about to be said is actually going to happen. So why here? Why this pronouncement of God? Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So why this reminder? Who is he speaking to us? Well, we're listening. He's not speaking to us. He's speaking to the servant. He's speaking to his son. Why would Jesus need to be emboldened by this claim, this royal assurance? Well, for one, because the task is daunting. He is set to accomplish all of this in the frailty of the human mind and body. As we'll see next week, to the human mind, unmingled his deity, his followers shrink by the day until, as we said before, until the cross, and he's abandoned by his disciples. And so he looks at that. He thinks, has my strength been spent in vain? We'll look at that next week. The Father is encouraging him. The Father is uplifting him. The Father is strengthening him with these words. The sender is speaking to the sent, servant to son, to encourage him, and by consequence, we are encouraged. And here's what he says then. This proclamation, verse 5, now verse 6, I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I'll take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The former things have come to pass, new things I now declare, before they spring forth, before they come, before they start, I tell you of them. First, given as a covenant for the people, his son, Father sends the Son. He says to the servant, I give you as a covenant. for the peoples, a light for the nations. But what covenant? Well, it's the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace. The new covenant is the covenant of grace. To Jeremiah chapter 31. Quickly, please. I'm way ahead on time. We have one paper Bible left in our church. Jeremiah chapter 31, begin reading in verse 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So he looks, looking forward, and this is true Israel, who are not known by bloodlines or parentage, but by faith. The children of Abraham are not those who have the blood of Abraham, but are those who have a faith like Abraham's. Galatians, verse 32. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. That's the old covenant. So I was their husband. Now we'll pick up on that next week, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. So here it comes. It's something new. It's something different. It's something better. A better covenant. He says, I will put my law within them, all of them. And I will write it on their hearts. It'll be written on all the hearts of all those who are in the new covenant, unlike the old covenant. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The new and better covenant. It should give us chills, even as we look back, as we read upon this, and the promise that this is what is being made here. Under the new covenant, there won't be some idolaters and some worshipers of God. All will know him. All will have the law written upon their hearts. All will be his true Israel. All will be his true people. All will love him, and he will love all of them. So it's not a mixed covenant. Everyone under this covenant will love him and be loved by him. Ezekiel 36, and so walk in his ways by the Spirit. But how do we come under the power and the safety of something so grand as this, that everyone would be caused to know him and to love him and to follow after him? How would we be caused to do this? Read verse 7. The servant is being sent to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Did Jesus give sight to the blind? Yes. Did he release prisoners? Yes, literally, but as a sign, first and foremost. These are figures of something better. Figures of spiritual eyes and spiritual life. Spiritual eyes that once looked upon idols and sought after them, believing idols and carved images, wood, iron, paper, money, sex, whatever, could make them happy. Believing they could fill their empty hearts and soul, believing these idols, wood and paper, iron, money, sex, esteem, work, sports, whatever, believing these things could actually satisfy them. But we know better as idolaters. They never fill our hearts. We're always chasing after more. They were blind to the truth of the servant, and he gave them sight to truly behold him, to believe in him. Not merely to believe facts about him, not merely believe that Jesus was real and that he really did die and that he really was raised from the dead. Not just belief in that, but belief in a sense that they ate of his flesh and drank of his blood, metaphorically, spiritually, as though Jesus were the only bread and the only wine that would ever, ever satisfy. The only bread, the only wine that they would ever need or want. They would believe in him as though he is the new wine that gives true joy, not things like idols. Believed in the sense that they beheld him like the Israelites looked upon the bronze snake for the salvation, for their salvation from the poisonous apes. As though only looking to that could save them. Only. Not idols. believed him to the extent they would walk away from their idols, that they would destroy their idols to worship him. We are given eyes to see the beauty and the wonder and the grace and the mercy and the justice of him. And we see in him that he's worthy of our worship. And so have you seen him with those eyes? Have you seen him with those eyes? Push aside all distractions and ask yourself right now, have you seen him with those eyes? Not only are we called to see him, we're set free. Set free from the prison of our sin. We've been made alive. Romans 6:5-7. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. One who has died has been set free from sin. So freed from the power of our sin and freed from its even condemnation. So Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in his flesh in order the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And so he has given us eyes to see him that we would worship him. And he has set us free from the prison of sin and death. So the servant has established justice. How did he do this? How did he establish this justice? Well, the criminal's sins were punished. And what was lost has been restored. Where? Well, first, Good Friday, the cross. Jesus suffered as the criminals that we are for our crimes, for our sins against the holy God, in accordance with that eternal covenant we mentioned earlier. He died our death. He did this for both Jew and Gentile. He was condemned in our place as a breaker of his Father's law. And then he rose for our justification, that we might be declared both innocent of our crimes and righteous as though we completely followed the law. He kept the law for us. He died our death, and he kept the law for us. 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he sent his Spirit, who came also in accordance with that eternal covenant, applying the Son's work to us, making us alive together with Christ, causing us to be born again, from which we saw and were set free. Saw Jesus and set free, progressively are being made into the likeness of him, and one day we shall see him and be like him when he comes to set all things new. You see, he established justice. He was punished as the idolater we are, and then he gives us his life to undo the wrongs of our idolatry, the misery of our spiritual death. This could not be Israel. This could not be Cyrus. This must be Jesus Christ. God again emphasizes, as I read before, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Behold, idols are nothing. Behold, idols are a delusion. Behold, my servant, my son, Jesus Christ, he has set things right. So have you believed? If you've believed, and this is true of you, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That will be evidenced in your life because our God is not like these worthless, dumb, carved images that have no power. Ours is omnipotent and does what he claims and what he promises. If that is not you, then you are not his. So So I ask you to behold the servant, to look upon the servant, to believe in the servant, to turn from your idolatry and be saved. As I say every week, very few have taken me up on this, but I would love nothing more than to speak with you about this servant, about this Jesus Christ today, for as long as you want, if that is you. But also, believer, be encouraged. Certainly, we still struggle with sin, Romans 7, with our old idols, sometimes with life itself, but the servant will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench the faintly burning wick. Look to him in all the means of grace and be healed. Gain strength from his gentle hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for these songs. We thank you. The New Testament looks back and confirms that these songs were sung of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the work that he has already accomplished, that he has established justice. We're thankful, Father, also, that he paid for our sins, for those of us who have believed. We're grateful also that by the Spirit that indwells us, his life is lived in us. We thank you for that strength. We pray today, Father, through this means of grace, that your word that we have looked upon and beheld your Son, and so that you transform us from it. We pray now as we partake of this supper that you will again transform us after the image of your Son. Father, we pray for the one here today who does not know you. We pray for them that they would see this as a solemn moment, a serious moment. They must push aside all distractions and focus upon your Son. But if they do not know you, it is not with this supper. This supper is not for those who do not know him, who do not know your Son. This supper is not for those who are not sure if they don't know him, if they know him. And Father, we pray that through this supper, the bread and the juice, that you would be gracious and merciful to them. Through this, they would see and hear the gospel, see Jesus, that they would love him. Father, we pray that you would do that work in their hearts today. We give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name.